The headlines. Ayatollah Khamenei says that Iran is a victim of maritime piracy, and by seizing the Greek tankers, it has indeed taken back what it rightfully owned. Iran says that a visit by the IAEA chief to Israel just ahead of a meeting of the Board of Governors could erode the agency's credibility. Thousands of Yemenis take to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities, including Sada'a and Hajjah, in a public display of the nation's resolve against the Saudi-led war on the country. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Thousands of Iranians have converged on the mausoleum of Imam Khomeini to mark the anniversary, 33 years ago, of the passing away of the late leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Yusuf Jalali has filed this report.
The father of the Islamic Revolution is how these Iranians remember Imam Khomeini on the 33rd anniversary of his passing. Congregating at his mausoleum in south of Tehran, Iranians once again paid tribute to Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic and the former leader of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, which put an end to centuries of autocracy in Iran. As with every year, incumbent leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, addressed the nation. Imam Khomeini passed away in 1989 at the age of 86, almost a decade after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, which saw the overthrow of the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime in Iran, headed by Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, known as the Shah. Imam Khomeini spent many years in exile in Iraq, Turkey, and France, from where he led a swelling grassroots movement which ultimately ousted the Shah and led to the formation of the Islamic Republic, something which these people believe did not sit well with the West.
Imam Khomeini sought to free the country from foreign powers that had exploited our country's resources, including our oil. It's obvious that the revolution cut off the West's access to our resources, and that's why they've ever since been trying to deal a blow to the Islamic establishment.
People here view the revolution as an ideology, a legacy from Imam Khomeini that needs to be preserved against all odds, including the economic hardship that exists in Iran.
Inflation and high prices do exist here, which I hope will soon be solved, but this does not mean that we should abandon what we fought for back then. Our people gave blood to lead the revolution to victory, and we must preserve it.
We are the fourth generation of the Islamic Revolution, and we have come here to show the world that we will never turn our back on the revolution and our leader.
Imam Khomeini established the Islamic Republic following a referendum held in 1979, when, based on official reports, more than 98% of eligible Iranians voted yes to the Islamic Republic.
More than three decades after his passing, Imam Khomeini is still remembered as a man who changed the course of history in Iran, with ambitions for freedom and independence. People here believe his call for an independent Iran has been materialized, despite all of the economic and political pressures exerted by the West against Iran, which seek to isolate the Islamic Republic. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Political commentator Sarbaz Ruhollah Rezvi says that Imam Khomeini's stance on the issue of Palestine highlighted the importance of Muslims' unity against Israel.
Imam fought against the Shah regime inside Iran, and at the same level, he fought against the geopolitics that was going on at the West Asian region. For that, we have to understand the role that Imam played for the cause of Palestine and against the Zionist regime. We should understand the context in which Imam Khomeini came with the revolution. Of course, Imam, the one who was leading the revolution of the Iranian people, the one who was actually the spirit of the revolution of the Iranian people, what he was thinking and how he was analyzing the existence of the Zionist regime at the region. For that, we have to go back to the speeches, statements of Imam Khomeini years before 1979 revolution. So when we go through those sentences, those phrases, those statements, we understand how Imam was, you know, precisely understanding the main problem of the region and how Imam understood what so many scholars, so-called, you know, professors and the expertise in the geopolitics of different countries at the West Asian region were not able to understand. That was Israeli regime and the creation of the Israel from 1948 by the support of the West, by the support of the United Nations, and specifically by the support of United States of America. how it was going to change the geopolitics of the West Asian region. And Imam Khomeini was the person who was giving notice. He was who was actually trying to awake the people and awake the politicians at the same time, awake the people and the politicians years before the revolution, that let's understand what is going on in our region.
Political commentator Sayyid Mostafa Khoshesh says that Imam Khomeini taught new political ideas to the Muslim world.
Imam Khomeini brought new ideas and blew hope to the Muslim world community, to the people throughout the world. He brought new political thoughts, he brought new ideas and new pattern of life. He gave courage to the people and showed them a new path. And he inspired many throughout the world he actually brought a new pattern that's still being developed and followed by millions throughout the world. He showed that if you mean to rise really and stand integrated and united, you could have your own independent sovereign states against all the pressures that you might endure from the West and from the powers of the world. You still can resist the tyrants, and you still can represent new ideas to the world. So he was an inspiring character in every possible way, not only for religious people, but also for those outside the domain and domain of Islam and outside Muslim territories.
Tehran reacts after the controversial visit by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Israel, days after criticism of Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry warns of further erosion of the agency's credibility, while its director general kept silent on Israel's secret nuclear arsenal. Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says this questions the IAEA's impartiality. Iran is one of the signatories to the Non-Proliferation Treaty. However, Israel has never signed up to the treaty that aims to ensure the civilian use of nuclear technology. The regime backs the draft resolution prepared by the U.S. and its allies to rebuke Iran by the IAEA Board of Governors. Tehran has warned against any unconstructive action at the upcoming meeting of the body, saying that it will respond immediately and proportionately. Thousands of Yemenis take to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities, including Sada'a and Hajjah, in a public display of the nation's resolve against the Saudi-led war on the country. Demonstrators with Yemen's flags chanted slogans against the aggressors and their key ally, the United States. The Yemenis were on the streets to make it clear to the enemies that their country will remain independent and free. The demonstrations were held in honor of the late founder of the Ansar Allah movement, Hossein al-Houthi. The demonstrators also slammed dishonest calls for peace made by certain Arab governments that have normalized relations with the Israeli regime. The Yemenis reiterated their support for the Palestinian cause. UN envoy for Yemen Hans Grutenberg says parties of the war in Yemen have agreed to extend the truce for another 2 months. Analysts say the agreement could pave the way for ending the conflict. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more from Sana'a.
Following intense UN-supervised meetings between the warring sides in Yemen, the UN envoy for Yemen announced that the parties have agreed to renew the current truce in Yemen for 2 more months. The truce is extended under the same terms as the original agreement, which first came into effect on the 2nd of April.
When the United Nations agreed to our conditions, which included releasing the salaries of government employees, we saw that it was our duty to respond to the renewal of the truce, although we were aware that the enemy would not respect the truce as it did previously. But we adhere to peaceful solutions and we will make concessions in order to end the war.
Observers say renewing the truce is a win for the Yemenis, who stood alone during 7 years of war, without any support from the international community or the United Nations.
The United Nations was absent throughout the years of war, and the armistice is not an achievement for the international body, but rather a success for Sana'a, which remained alone in facing war and siege without any support from the international community or any allies.
Grundberg said he will continue engaging with the parties to implement and consolidate all elements of the truce.
people, he hoped that renewing the UN brokered truce will build for a comprehensive political solution to end the war that devastated their lives and country. They say the international community should now step in properly to support the political process in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al Washali, Sana.
Turkey is gearing up for another major incursion into northern Syria territory, despite international outcry. Ankara has in the past launched several offensives in the war-ravaged Arab country under the pretext of fighting Kurdish militants. But this time, Turkey ties with the United States and Russia are at stake.
Tensions are once again rising in northern Syria as Turkey threatens to conduct a major military operation there. Ankara says it wants to establish a 30-kilometer safe zone along the Syrian border and push back terrorists. Turkey has long been fighting members of the People's Protection Units, YPG, a U.S.-backed Kurdish militia it deems a terrorist group. Since 2016, Turkey has carried out three major incursions inside the Syrian territory under the same pretext, the latest of which came in October 2019, which fell short of ending in creating the buffer zone Ankara was hoping for. In the meantime, Damascus has slammed the Turkish plan as an act of aggression and an extension of Ankara's policy of ethnic cleansing in the area.
Turkey has been notorious for smuggling oil and engaging in oil theft in Syria. It has been launching military operations into Syria. It is indeed shot down and killed Russian military members in Syria. So Turkey has ambitions to expand its political footprint and reconquer parts of Syria that it lost after World War I in the Sykes-Picot Act, which the French and the British carved up the Middle East after World War I.
Syria says the measures taken by Turkey have caused civilian casualties and done massive damage to public and private property, including critical infrastructure. Syria describes Turkey's offensive as a shameful act of aggression that has displaced dozens of families from their homes and villages.
Turkey's planned measure comes as Russia has withdrawn a significant number of its troops from Syria amid the ongoing war in Ukraine. Ankara may be planning to fill the vacuum, but how can it justify its presence in Syria when it doesn't even have the approval from the Damascus government to station its troops there? The Syrian government has repeatedly slammed Turkey for its military moves in northern Syria.
Russia has urged Turkey to refrain from launching an offensive into northern Syria, saying it could lead to a dangerous deterioration of the already difficult situation. Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman said such a move would be a direct violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Maria Zakharova added that an incursion by Turkey could cause a further escalation of tensions in Syria. Iran's foreign ministry made a similar statement warning of humanitarian disasters and heightened tensions in the region. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said while the Islamic Republic understands Turkey's security concerns, the only way to alleviate those concerns is through dialogue and respect for bilateral agreements with neighbors. Turkey's face-off against the YPG would put Ankara in an uneasy position with the United States, which considers the Kurdish militia a major ally inside Syria. U.S. State Department on Tuesday said Washington condemns any escalation and supports the existing ceasefire lines in the area. Russia, Iran and Turkey are the guarantors of the Astana peace process and have been mediating peace negotiations between the Syrian government and the opposition since 2017. Any rifts between the three could derail the talks and damage any progress they have achieved.
The French government has effectively declared that the existing economic woes in that country will last for years. Inflation has been unprecedented and may not be over until 2024. That could cause major problems for the recently re-elected President Emmanuel Macron. Our correspondent Ramin Mazari has more from Paris.
France's government has warned, don't expect inflation to return to normal until the end of 2023. At nearly 6%, French inflation is the highest since 1985, and the government says the peak won't even be reached until this winter. It's a stunningly serious diagnosis. Inflation has seemingly been the number one voter complaint since the euro currency was introduced in 1999, and now it's worse than ever. Many are pointing the finger at the pan-European project, with Brussels demanding austerity and forcing Paris to ignore mass protests and public opinion. Across the EU, only Malta has managed to keep inflation lower. France has been saved by its constantly derided socialist-inspired measures, such as caps on energy prices. However, many are demanding more price caps, re-indexed pensions, immediate bonuses, higher wages across the board, and especially for low-wage workers, in order to keep inflation from making the poverty rate skyrocket. 80% of France says they're watching their expenses more carefully, which seems likely to push France's consumer-driven economy officially into a recession next quarter. 70% are distrustful of their economic future, which is record pessimism so soon after a presidential election. After all the austerity, the French are being told to expect nearly 2 years of widespread economic hardship. That may not only affect this month's legislative elections, but it could lead to major social unrest yet again. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Khomeini's 33rd passing away anniversary. With a calm and sure heart, a happy spirit, and an inward hopeful of God's favor, I take leave of brothers and sisters and travel to the eternal abode while I am in dire need of your good prayer. And I appeal to the compassionate and merciful God to accept my shortcomings in serving you. These were the words of Imam Khomeini's testament. The great leader of the Islamic Revolution spent his whole life in the way of God and salvation of not just Muslims, but the oppressed and downtrodden all over the world. Yet he asks people to pray for him so that God accepts his shortcomings in fulfilling his duties. Dear listeners, today is the 33rd anniversary of Imam Khomeini's departure from the mortal world. We have prepared a special program on this occasion. Stay with us, please. The first days of the month of Khordad of the Iranian calendar year 1368 late May and early June of 1989 were very hard for the Iranian nation and the lovers of Imam Khomeini. The conditions of Imam Khomeini were deteriorating, and people from all walks of life had gathered at mosques, religious places, and even houses to plead God for the Imam's health. They asked God to cut their life and add to Imam Khomeini's life. But alas, the heart of the greatest leader of the Islamic Ummah and the oppressed in the world in the modern times stopped beating on June 4th, 1989, only to plunge in sorrow the whole Iranian nation and freedom seekers in the Islamic Ummah and across the world. Now, 33 years into the harrowing demise of Imam Khomeini, his lovers swarm around his shrine in southern Tehran to revive their pledge of allegiance with the unmatched leader of the Islamic Ummah and the downtrodden masses throughout the world. Imam Khomeini has gone, but his ideals and aspirations for mankind are alive forever. Most people will be cast into oblivion, or at least turn into a dim and picture. But people like Imam Khomeini not only are not forgotten, but also they become brighter and brighter as time passes. Imam Khomeini passed away 33 years ago, but his thoughts and guidelines keep leading and empowering the seekers of truth, justice, and freedom all over the world. He showed the way for struggling against the bullies and oppressors across the world. One of the important characteristics of Imam Khomeini's school was to stand firmly against the influence of foreigners and non-compromise with superpowers. Many people in history have fought injustice, while later on they became oppressors themselves. But according to Imam Khomeini's school, fighting injustice is accompanied by fighting the self and extremist desires of the self and humbleness before God as the supreme power. Imam Khomeini never separated these two battlefields. He stood against arrogant powers while struggling against his self and mean desires. Exactly for this reason, his lifestyle never changed when he took the helms of power as the leader of the Islamic Ummah. He and the students of his school have marched in the name of God and for God's sake. One of the main goals of Imam Khomeini was to return the Iranian nation and the Islamic nations to their origins. In order to know the advanced Islamic culture and familiarize others with this glorious culture. His top aspiration was to free Muslims from the yoke of the decadent and corrupt Western culture. Imam Khomeini planted self-belief and self-confidence in the hearts of Muslims to find their brilliant identity. He said, "The main thing is to prepare the minds of these youths and even old ones and intellectuals to believe that we are humans rather than stretching our hands towards others for everything. If you believe that you are humans and have the ability to think, you will be successful."
Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, believed that every Muslim, especially scholars, are duty-bound to serious struggle against the capitalist and communist policies. Today, the Islamic Revolution is the only independent revolution in the world. That's why those who want to fight the domineering system take the role model of Iran. For sure, this has infuriated the US, Britain, and their allies. Imam Khomeini clearly proved that the men of God do not fear anyone but God. He would prudently ponder over events and circumstances and would try to provide the conditions on the way of his goal. In his testament, he first mentions and explains Hadith Saqalain, two weighty and precious things in the meaning, namely the Noble Quran and the progeny of the Prophet of Islam as the sources of guidance and salvation in this world and the hereafter. In this viewpoint, ruling according to the religious and spiritual values will never capitulate to the desires of oppressors and tyrants. Thus, such a rule will endanger the interests of the domineering powers. The Imam, addressing all people, writes in his testament, "Remembering Almighty God, advance toward self-recognition, self-sufficiency, and independence with all its dimensions, as God's hand is no doubt with you." Ayatollah Khamenei says on Imam Khomeini, "He was like a son which clarifies the objects with its radiance, and was like a spirit which revives the organs through breathing into the body. He revives us and caused us to move, and we were able, with his help, to realize the historical and geographical value of our country and the reality of our past culture and the reality of Quran."
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human dignity and how it is the essence of a human being, and all other human rights are to maintain that dignity. One of the issues that we are facing currently, and it's a point of an attack for at least for Muslims or even for women in general, is the woman herself. I mean, I split out of my mouth. So women, females, are human beings. She has the right to choose. She has the right to live. She has the right to elect in the same way that she has responsibilities and she has duties. And she has her divine aspect. She has her dignity. And she has her own, you know, self-value and protection under an Islamic law. Islam has given women right. I mean, he's giving her freedom. He's giving her personality. He's giving her independence. He's giving her intellect, sight. And Islam gave her a lot of value. And Islam did not make the rights of men and women equal. Obviously, they are different creatures, so therefore he made them different. Whatever they require, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to them. But, and there's a but here, right? So we're saying Allah did not give them equal rights, but he did not value one over the other. That is a key issue here. Now, in our modern day, we have movements that are trying to equalize men and women. And they say, well, women are being dignified. Well, or undignified. Either through an Islamic scope or a Western scope. Now, the West trying to tell us that women are being treated unfairly. Their rights are being taken from them. Nothing is being given to them. Therefore, we need to equal them to men so they can feel valued and honored and their dignity is preserved. In fact, that slogan might sound fancy, but it's completely manipulates the mind of people. It's like a mirage. Because if we look at it from an Islamic perspective, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this world in a balance where a woman takes a role and a man takes a role. The role of a woman requires certain obligations. She has certain responsibilities. And she has certain rights. Men have certain obligations and objectives that they must perform. And also they have rights. Are they equal? No, they're not equal. But are they treated in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Are they valued the same? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day did not give men like extra merits of a woman because they are men. That's not the case here. Where in the West is actually the opposite. So when we want to discuss the issue of women's rights and women's equality, we have to be very careful not to make the mistakes. Now, we not only have the woman issue, we have the gender issue, where men can be labeled women and women could be labeled men. And they try to say, well, there is no he and she anymore. It's just, I don't know, it maybe? I don't know. The world is going crazy and we are going for a ride. Now, before I continue, let us take a short break and then we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the issues he dealt with in the Quran when it came to women is what we call wa'dul نساء وأد البنات were people, pagans, pre-Islamic era. They used to kill their girls, and they used to look at a girl once born, when she's born as, how should I use the word? I want to use a word where it does not hurt someone's feeling. I mean, they look at a woman as a creature that brings shame to them. So they bury her alive. In fact, you know, actually, I'm not going to go into the details of how they used to do that. So they used to kill her, basically. Islam says, no, women have the right to live like any other creatures on earth. Now, this concept of killing women, Islam came and said, no, they need to be glorified, they need to be dignified, they need to be valued, their honor needs to be preserved, their dignity needs to be preserved. And Islam put so much laws and regulations trying to protect the life of a woman. Let us move to the from pre-Islamic era to our 2022, where you see the same concept is happening, killing women and burying women alive, but not literally. When women are being turned into sexual objects, when women are being put in outside, they're trying to work day and night, trying to make ends meet, when they're trying to provide for their children, when they are made caretakers, when they are made workers, when they are turned into slaves. Sometimes we have, until today, we have this problem where we have human trafficking, where women being sold, children, I mean female children or female kids being sold as slaves or as sexual objects. Now, that in turn itself is killing them, even though not literally, but it's killing their dignity. It's killing everything that Allah has given them. When women are being put on the outside as just something to entertain men, that is killing them. That's taking their essence from them. That is taking and depriving them of their own dignity that Allah is giving them. Allah says, do not kill them, not just literally, but don't kill them in a way where you deprive them of their humanity. When a woman is being looked at as something, just something that entertains us, then we have a problem. Then we say, where is the human right? So all these feminists in the world and all these movements that are trying to provide for the human rights, or at least for, fight for women rights, they doing it all wrong. They in fact going with what the world wants from them. Yeah, equal. Let's bring equality between men and women to a stage where let us let women do whatever we want, and let them work, let them do this, let them do that. I mean, that's enslaving them. That's killing them. Islam wanted a woman to be dignified, want her to be honored by her husband, by her family, by her community, by the society, not vice versa. When I put a woman outside in the street and I make her a worker, I'm taking her dignity away from her. I'm taking her chastity from her. This is not what the Quran wants. This is not what Islam wants. This is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. That's, I just mentioned one thing that the Quran came up with, which is to save the life of women, not just physically, but also mentally, spiritually, and in terms of having her dignified and taken care of. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his allies have launched an emergency effort to lobby wavering MPs as Johnson faces the spiralling threat of a confidence vote in his leadership that could put his position under threat within days. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian journalists Jessica Elgarth, Peter Walker and Aubrey Allegretti. The piece is titled Boris Johnson's Allies Lobby MPs to Stop Tory Support Draining Away. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his allies have launched an emergency effort to lobby wavering MPs as Johnson faces the spiralling threat of a vote of confidence in his leadership that could put his position under threat within days. By Tuesday night, 31st of May, at least 44 Conservative MPs had publicly questioned Boris Johnson's fitness to hold office, including 18 who are known to have sent letters to Sir Graham Brady, chair of the 1922 Committee of Conservative Backbenchers, to formally seek a confidence vote. The remainder have openly called for the Prime Minister to resign or said they had lost faith in his leadership. The growing rank of public critics was joined on Tuesday by Andrea Leadsom, the former Cabinet Minister, saying there had been a failure of leadership inside No. 10 Downing Street. Two further MPs, both of whom hold government posts and so have not spoken publicly, are also known to have submitted letters. Separately, The Guardian has seen letters to constituents or public statements from at least 35 further MPs that suggest they are openly questioning the Prime Minister's future or express deep disquiet at events in No. 10, including former ministers Richard Graham and Mark Garnier, and the 2019 MP, Anthony Brown. Anthony Brown, who told constituents he had lost his mother during the pandemic, said he was dismayed by the behaviour shown by the Prime Minister and senior staff at No. 10 Downing Street, and concurred that there was a poor culture and a failure of senior leadership, both political and official. "It is right, they must bear responsibility," he said. Former Minister Mark Garnier said that some would question the probity of the Metropolitan Police and how their view on what happened seems to differ from what appears in released photographs, but suggested he would wait for an inquiry by the Commons Privileges Committee to report back on whether Boris Johnson had misled MPs. Former Minister Richard Graham told constituents he would not be issuing a new statement until the privileges report was over, and would not reveal whether he would send a letter. But he said other colleagues had decided the Prime Minister had misled Parliament and should resign, and I respect their views. Under Conservative rules, if 15% of the parliamentary party, amounting to 54 MPs, sent letters to Sir Graham Brady, then this triggers a vote of confidence. Boris Johnson would then need to win the backing of at least 180 MPs, half of the parliamentary party plus one, to remain in office. Sir Graham Brady, the chair of the 1922 Committee of Conservative Backbenchers, declined to comment on Tuesday, 31st of May, about whether it was close to the threshold. "You can always ask," he told BBC. "I say to people they are very free to do that, and I shall retain my discretion. I can say nothing more." There is, nonetheless, increasing expectation that enough letters have arrived or will soon be sent for a confidence vote next week. Or otherwise, this could happen should the Conservatives perform badly in two key by-elections next month. While it is possible that Sir Graham Brady could announce a confidence vote during the current parliamentary recess, senior Conservative sources have suggested Brady would hold off until the Queen's Platinum Jubilee at the weekend. As the sense of crisis deepened inside No. 10 Downing Street, Conservative whips began phoning MPs to try to secure their support. Reports said Boris Johnson had also done this, hinting at possible promotion, although one Downing Street source claimed he was too busy. Letsom, who served as business secretary under Boris Johnson, published a letter to constituents saying last week's report into lockdown-breaching parties inside Downing Street showed significant failures of leadership, both political and official. "Each of my Conservative MP colleagues and I must now decide individually on what is right course of action that will restore confidence in our government," she argued. Also on Tuesday, John Stevenson, the MP for Carlisle, said he had added his name to those writing to Sir Graham Brady. He said, "Sadly, the Prime Minister appears to be unwilling to bring matters to a head and submit himself to a vote. Therefore, the only option is for Conservative MPs to facilitate a vote of confidence. I have already taken the appropriate action." Opponents have already begun seeking to convince enough MPs to vote against Johnson if a confidence vote does happen, arguing that if the Prime Minister secured a narrow win, he would either limp towards election defeat or risk a snap poll. "We need to get to 160 or he'll destroy all our electoral hopes," one said. Amid the fallout from last week's Sue Gray's report into No. 10 parties, Boris Johnson wrote to his independent adviser on the Ministerial Code of Conduct, Lord Gate, to say that as the arbiter of the code, he did not believe he had breached it by being fined for attending his birthday party. "In relation to the fixed penalty notice for my attendance in the Cabinet Room on 19th of June 2020, I believe that, taking account of all the circumstances, I did not breach the code of conduct," Johnson wrote, adding that the Chancellor Rishi Sunak, who was fined for the same event, was also in the clear.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on the Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very noble and beautiful Hadith, which has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. This Hadith is about friendship and who we should befriend. You know, friendship is one of those very important parts of a person's life, and it can have an effect both on a person's felicity in this world and in the hereafter. You know, there's a very famous verse in the Holy Quran in which God narrates and says, quotes from a person, a wretched person in the hereafter. And in that verse, this person is quoted to say that my wretchedness is because of my befriending a person who was wretched. And this person laments this and says, I wish that I hadn't taken such a person, so-and-so, as a friend if he misguided me and led me astray from the straight path. So, you know, friendship is very important. And fortunately, in the hadith of the A'imma alayhim as-salam, we have been told about, you know, the characteristics of a person whom we should befriend and about friendship in general. You know, this is very beautiful and very informative. These hadiths are numerous, they're multiple, and you know, and it behooves us, and we should know these hadiths and read them and learn from them. One of the hadiths in question is this hadith that we're going to narrate for you today regarding friendship from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, friendship can only succeed when its conditions are fulfilled, and he who fulfills all or some of these conditions may be befriended. And if not, then do not attribute any of your friendship to him. The first of these conditions is that he should treat you in public the same as he treats you in private. Right? So one of the conditions is that he treats you behind your back the way he treats you to your face. He shouldn't be hypocritical with respect to you and your friendship. He shouldn't praise you in front of you, but behind you he's scolding you or talking bad about you. Well, so this is the first condition. Secondly, that your source of pride is a source of pride for him, and your source of shame is a source of shame for him. you know, if you, let's say that you become successful in something in one of your pursuits, and, you know, it leads to your happiness and it's a source of pride for you, he should also feel a source of pride for you. You shouldn't become sad at this. If he becomes sad at this, it's a sign that he's envious of you. He's not really your friend. Finally, the Imam alayhi salam says, thirdly, that neither position nor wealth should change him towards you, right? Meaning if you're poor and then you become rich, right? Your friendship shouldn't change because of it. Or vice versa, if you were rich and he was your friend and now you're poor, you know, his friendship shouldn't change in the least because of that. A fourth thing that the Imam says is that he must not prevent you from obtaining that which you have the capacity for. And if you have the potential for something, this person shouldn't become a hindrance to the actualization of your potentials. And fifthly, that this sums up all other qualities that he must not give up on you in times of misfortune, right? If you're misfortunate, if you're at loss, then he should not give up on your friendship. He should continue his friendship with you. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the qualities of the good friend in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
When it comes to Iran's Vienna talks, lots of advancements were made to the point that some thought that a deal was imminent. Now the latest news is that the United States, France, Britain, and Germany are pushing for the IAEA to rebuke Iran for failing to answer long-standing questions. Iran has said that it will respond in a strong and appropriate manner to any unconstructive action at the upcoming IAEA Board of Governors meeting. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why things are looking so different now and the chances that a draft resolution will be submitted at the next Board of Governors meeting. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Richard Becker from the Answer Coalition joins us from San Francisco. Also joining us is Robert Fantina. He's an author, journalist, and activist who joins us from Kitchener. All right, welcome to you both. Richard Becker, I'll start with you. You know, there was a time not too long ago that we were looking at potential breakthrough because of the way that things were